finish this lesson tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Paul's giving thanks, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. You also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for this church. I thank you for your Spirit who's here with us tonight, for your blessed Son who is our Savior and advocate and friend. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you. Lord, bless the lesson that's gone forth already to the deaf ladies and help them to apply it to their hearts and lives. Be with my dear wife and help her as she continues to minister to them in so many ways. And Father, help me tonight by your Spirit. Fill me, I pray. Use me. Get me out of the way and speak through me what you want to say. Help us to learn from your word tonight and to apply it to our hearts and lives, to have that faith and that grace and that hope and that love that even this church here at Colossae and so many have experienced and shown by your power and by your grace. Edify your church tonight. Be with all those, again, who could not be here. Might they know we're thinking of them. Might they pray for this meeting. Might you keep your hand upon them and might they have a time with thee today. And Father, we pray, draw us closer to you. Make us more like your blessed Son. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Right. So we're looking at Paul's response to the good report, and we saw his response about their faith and about their love last week. And today we're going to look at, we saw the Colossians' love was to all the saints. And today we're going to look about their hope. He gives thanks for their hope. And so in verse 5, he says, he gives thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so your book asks in question number 14, how would you define the word hope as it is used in this verse? Anyone? Brother Brian?
Certainty.
And the following question says, on what did you base your conclusion? Anybody? Brother Austin.
In speaking of heaven here, elsewhere, heaven is referred to as a very literal place.
Yes.
Something that they were hoping to have come into being and existed.
Right. Amen. And he says that hope is what? Laid up in heaven, right? And it's there. Jesus said, I go, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So they're there, folks. And we have a mansion just over the hilltop, amen? And we can look forward to that. It is an expectation of good. It is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That hope that we have in Christ. His return is called, we're waiting for that blessed hope. Now, does that mean maybe he's going to return? No, he's absolutely going to return. And so that's, we know that word is meaning that there. Peter references the same blessed truth in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively or living hope. We're begotten to, verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, laid up in heaven for you, is the way he put it in Colossae. He says, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. So they're talking about the same thing and giving us that confirmation of that hope that we have in heaven. The writer in Hebrews also has that. He's encouraging them to, they'd become kind of dull of hearing and hadn't learned as quickly as they ought to. They should have been teachers. But he encourages them to revival, and he says, in Hebrews 10:34, he calls them to reflect on when they were a little bit more warmer towards God before they cooled, and he remembers some of the work that God had done through them, and he says in Hebrews 10:34, for he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Knowing in yourselves. See, that spirit bears witness to the truth, doesn't it? And when God says we have a reservation in heaven, the spirit says, yes, you do. And the spirit bears witness to that truth. And so we know in ourselves because the word says it. And then the spirits in us bear witness to the truth of the word. And so we have that double blessing, that kind of that double assurance when you're born again. And that spirit's always bearing witness to the truth. And so as believers in Christ, we of course share the same hope, and it's a wonderful hope. Ephesians 4:4 talks about that. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling, and that is of course the eternal life that is promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course this hope, this common hope, this common salvation, drew them together in love. In Colossians 3:11, just a few chapters ahead, Paul's talking about being in Christ, and he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he is our all. And we learn about this salvation. We have this same hope. Then Colossians 3:14, he says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So the Colossians' hope of salvation drew them together in love. And that it works the same way for us. God's people are bound together in love. Just as we are in salvation, you know, we sing about eternal security. We sing, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. That's what love is, what held him to the cross, folks. And love is what holds you and I to him. Amen. And by it's his love. And we're thankful for that. Something to think about. What is the difference between the atmosphere in the car of a family driving to take a vacation and the atmosphere in the car of a family driving home from vacation? Which is usually more pleasant? On the way to. And why is that?
High hopes.
Okay. What was that?
Anticipation.
And so that would mean the other is a little less pleasant. And and why is that? The way home from vacation. Back to the grind, back to the routine. You're kind of tired and wore out. And yes, the drive there is usually more pleasant. Everyone in the family is anticipating a good time together. You know, on the way home, everybody's tired, worn out, growing tired of being with one another. Can't imagine that. Looking forward to getting back into the routine. Well, hopefully we should be. But what should characterize the atmosphere believers have for one another on this side of heaven? What should characterize the atmosphere believers have one for another on this side of heaven? Joy. We're going on a trip. And you know what? When we get there, we're not going to have this sinful nature. And we're not coming back. Right? And we're going to be able to do all that God wants us to do just the way he wants us to do it. We'll go where he wants us to go. We'll say what he wants us to say. We'll do what he wants us to do. We'll be serving in the millennium. We'll be serving some way in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be working together. The millennium, salvation things will be involved. The Bible doesn't tell us much about how salvation works during the millennium. You won't find much information on that, but we know that there are eventually lost people that are born in the millennium, and they obviously can be ministered to by you and I will be in our new bodies then. Many of them will not. We'll be ministering then in some certain way. And by the way, perfectly, not hindered at all by a fallen nature. And then also in the new heavens and new earth, be ministering. So that's a grand thing to look forward to, isn't it? Right now, we have the struggles with the flesh. Is that Romans chapter 7 thing, you know. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. And none of that up there, folks. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Paul... finding out, he's responding to this reports, and then we see his response to the report about the work of grace. Verse 6, verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And so this work of grace, they know the grace of God in truth. They've learned of it. And so what have they done? They've counted on it. And it's changing their hearts and changing their lives. I like that. Notice that the fruit there is in you. Notice that the fruit is in you. I believe in soul winning. I believe in witnessing. We are commanded to go to the world to witness. We want to see people saved. But I believe this. In our camp, there's an overemphasis on the defining of fruit as souls being won. It's an emphasis, I believe, that the Bible does not put. You know, I've heard people say, well, you tell me you're having your revival. Well, how many souls did you have saved? Well, that wouldn't be the question to revival. The question is, how many people were reaching out to others? Where do you find one promise that somebody will get saved when you tell them the gospel? Show me one in the Bible. I don't see one. Jesus told them, go. Some cities will receive you. Some are going to kick you out. And when they kick you out, what? Knock your shoes off? Some people won't believe and some won't. He said in Corinth, he said, stay here and work for a while, Paul, for I have much people in this city. In some cities, there's more people that will believe. Other people, in other cities, there's less. Doesn't mean that the workers of God are any less spiritual. By the way, if the amount of souls you win equals spirituality, then it may be perhaps Billy Graham is more spiritual than Jesus. You ever think about that? And a teacher say, you could say, there are some evangelists that could say they've won more souls than Jesus. It doesn't equal spirituality. By the way, who brings forth that fruit? God does, doesn't he? God is the one that brings forth that fruit. We are the what? The planters, the sowers, the waterers. It's God that brings forth the increase. But so here he says, the fruit in you. What's he talking about? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. That's what he's talking about. This gospel, when it comes, it brings forth fruit in you as it does everywhere it goes and received. It changes the life of people, is what he's saying. And that's part of what Jesus was saying when he said, I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Yes, you can apply that to, and he says, and that your fruit should remain. Yes, I guess you could apply that, I think, in a sense to souls, but I think it has reference to the fruits of the Spirit, too. Why? Because if someone gets saved, are they going to remain saved? Yeah, they're going to. Well, if they get saved, what? They're saved forever, right? That's right. Well, when you bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, if you are filled with the fruit of the Spirit and you have joy, is that going to remain with you forever? No, you could be unfruitful tomorrow. We could be backslidden and whining and complaining tomorrow. But he wants our fruit to come and our fruit to remain. He wants us to remain joyful, to remain loving, you know, to love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He wants these things to remain in our lives. We can go up and up, up and down and back and forth on those things, can't we? And it has the idea, too, of he wants those who get saved also to remain faithful in serving God as we are examples for them and as we would lead them. Psalm 92, 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And, of course, spiritually fat and flourishing. And bringing forth fruit. Still ministering, still loving. And still reaching out. Still showing that patience and those things. Question 16 asks, describe how you have seen the gospel transform someone, perhaps yourself, from hopeless and hateful to full of faith and love. Anybody have anything you want to share there? Brother Brian?
I can say for myself personally, but I saw recently a video about a man who's Canadian from Nova Scotia, had a really rough childhood, terrible things happened to him. He ended up going to prison, killing a few people in prison.
Wow.
But eventually one of his friends, who on the outside got out, was born again, wrote to him before he was praying.
Yeah.
Eventually this man got saved. And later in life he was paroled, and now his mission in life is to go back into the prison.
Wow.
To
Amen.
And the people know him as this just complete animal.
Yeah.
But they look at him now as like
right. Amen.
So, I would try to tell you something.
Yeah. Amen. Yep. Sister Lynn?
I'm just amazed that in my own life, like Brian said, how the Lord changes your desire.
Yes.
I mean, the music I listen to, the books I read, all of that has changed.
Amen.
And not obviously immediately, right. But rather quickly.
Yes. Yes. And it's different. The people I know, it's different paces that we change at. You know, this may change first in someone, something else may change first in somebody else. It's all in how God's working. Lisa and I have been communicating with a young man who was used to run with the wrong crowd, of which I was one of the leaders of it. And unfortunately, he hung with us, but he's been saved. And he's now pretty older gentleman, but he talks about the Lord on Facebook once in a while. When we go to Pennsylvania, we're going to stop in and see him, but doesn't drink or smoke anymore, or do those things, and just talks about the Lord. And it's wonderful to hear that, to see the Lord changing hearts and lives. What a blessing. And God can change anybody, I tell you. Don't ever give up on anybody, because God can change us. Amen. A sinner can't change himself, nor can a believer develop a Christ-like character by his or her own strength or determination or ingenuity. It's all dependent upon what? The Spirit. It's all dependent upon God's grace. By God's grace we get saved, by God's grace we grow. And so the Colossians' faith and love were evidences of the faith and power of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The Colossian believers owed their salvation and their spiritual growth to the grace of God. He says there in verse 6 that the gospel brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I tell you, grace is just a wonderful thing. We wouldn't have any hope apart from grace. And thankfully, we it's by grace through faith that we have all this hope. But the false teachers at Colossae were trying to persuade the believers that they needed to follow their works-based teachings if they wanted to experience true growth and worship. Well, we have some more knowledge, some other things that you need to know if you really want to be spiritual. And Paul, you know, is telling them, no, he assures them that God's grace through faith in Christ is sufficient for all things. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has done and provided all that for us in salvation, and we can be thankful for that. I like Peter's admonition in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. Amen. So the gospel of grace, we see, gospel of grace was the source of the Colossians' hope and all those things that Paul had heard reported of, and their love and their faith in the Lord. All right, now we're going to go to point number three. And look at Epaphras, minister and messenger, verses 7 and 8. You read those, Epaphras. You also, verse 7, you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, I think the teacher's book says, I think your book says it too, it makes this statement, that Epaphras was the faithful messenger who carried the transforming gospel of grace to the Colossians. It's funny, because I'd done some studying with some other books, and we opened it up, and you notice I opened up a whole lot more opportunities of who it could have been that took the gospel to the Colossians first. So whenever you see a statement like that, that's kind of like a matter-of-fact statement, isn't it? Epaphras is the one who, what do you have to ask? How do you know that? Where did you find that out? What are you basing that on? Anytime you study, there's two things you don't want to do. You don't want to criticize. You don't want to look for criticisms. You don't want to criticize and condemn. You don't want to read with that purpose, to criticize and condemn. And you don't want to read with the purpose to praise and applaud. But when you read, you want to what? You want to weigh and consider. And we have to weigh and consider when we read. And so we're going to weigh and consider this. Epaphras, the messenger who carried the transforming gospel. He was indeed a faithful minister who was teaching them the word, no doubt about that. And he may well have been the one who first brought them to the gospel. Matter of fact, if I had to bank on somebody, I probably would say Epaphras too. I probably would say he's the one. But what has Paul actually said in this statement here? Paul has just declared in verse 6 that the gospel has come to them, and then that last half of verse 6, and it bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras. What did they learn of Epaphras also? Verse 6. What Paul just said. They also learned from Epaphras that the gospel is coming to them and it brings forth fruit as it does in them and everywhere it goes. They also learned that same truth from Epaphras. That is not actually saying that he is the one who brought them the gospel initially. He taught them the same truth Paul just taught them in verse 6. They learned that Epaphras could have come along and ministered faithfully to the believers after the gospel was sown. He may have helped them to grow strong in the Lord, like Apollos with Corinth. Remember that? Apollos was ministering in Ephesus. He had 12 disciples that he left. He went to Corinth. Paul came along behind Apollos and met these 12 disciples and says, "What have you been baptized under?" Well, he just had been baptized under the baptism of John. Apollos had taught them all about it, but Apollos didn't know about Christ yet. And so he had those disciples. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos about Christ, and then Apollos went to Corinth. Well, when Paul came to Ephesus, there was some disciples left behind that Apollos had taught that he hadn't got to teach about Jesus yet. And Paul taught them about Jesus. In the meantime, Apollos went on to Corinth, where who'd already been there? Paul. Paul sowed the seed there, but you read your Bible, Apollos, and the Bible says that he helped them greatly. They grew greatly in the Lord from the teaching of Apollos there in Corinth. And so it could have been that kind of a situation. Paul refers to Epaphras as a fellow servant. He considered him a partner in a willing bondslave relationship. That word idea has the meaning of bondslave. Epaphras was like minded with Paul in his service to Christ. This word fellow servant, it focuses on the ministry aspect of it, not more than a relationship. The service, the action, the performing, rather than a relationship. Fellow servant, not just, oh, my buddy. No, the one doing the same work. We're fellow because we're doing the same work. That's a biblical fellow. We're doing the same thing. We have the same spirit. And so we see that focus on that ministry, that fellow servant. Now, as I was studying this, the teacher's book said the phrase appears only once in the New Testament. So that's there's another one of the statements. This phrase appears only once in the New Testament. So what do you got to do? You got to check it out. That may be right. That may be wrong. Well, I got to looking into that. And by the way, sometimes it's right, but not in the way we think it is. And so you get into the benefit of the doubt. If you find some way that it is right, maybe that's what they meant. You know, and we're going to see that here. The teacher's book said that in verse 7 there, that was the only place it said this indication was made. This word, this indication was made. And I actually found the word. It's in the word 10 times in the New Testament. By the way, any of you have Esword? Esword, you just look up the word, you click on the King James, not the light version, but the part that has all the numbers. And if you right-click on the number of the Greek or Hebrew word, it shows you every place in the Bible where that word is. So you can look it up right there. You have to choose Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not sure why they do that. You don't have Greek words in the Old Testament. You don't have Hebrew words. But they have Old Testament, New Testament. So you got to pick. So if you're Greek, you'll pick New Testament. But anyway, it shows you. It will show you every word, everywhere that Greek word appears. And you can look it up. And I have the added blessing to be able to take my Textus Receptus. I have a copy of Textus Receptus, and look in and see if the Greek word is actually there in Greek. And I did check that and found that as well. But I found it 10 times. It's used several times in the parables of Christ. It's used 5 times in Matthew. It's used twice here in Colossians. And it's used 3 times in Revelation. So I was thinking about that, and then I thought, oh, but he said that indication is made. So then I thought, well, maybe I need to look at that again, because I'm thinking, well, he's just wrong there. But then I looked into it. Maybe he's saying, and I looked into it, the 5 times in Matthew's, it talks about fellow servant, but it's anonymous. It's in parables. It doesn't give the name of who it is. It says the servant said this, but it doesn't say who the servant is. Same with Revelation. In the times in Revelation, all 3 times, it uses the word, but it's anonymous. Doesn't say who it is. Here, it says fellow servant and who it is. Okay? So I said, oh, maybe that's what they're saying. But then I found there's one more place here in Colossians that also says that. And in the Colossians, no one figures I didn't write it down here, but 4:7. Thank you, Colossians 4:7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. So there's another place. But it could mean it's only here in Colossians. It's only in Colossians where we have fellow servant and we're told who it is. It's two places in Colossians, but it's only in Colossians. So I'm going to assume that's what they meant. Since there's some way they could be right, I'm going to assume that's what they meant. And so we'll find it that one. But you see, you have to look up that stuff. Just don't take it for granted. And all right. Timothy was like-minded with Paul. And when he wrote to Philippi, he wrote in Philippians 2:19, "I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." At that time, maybe others were sent here and there, but the only person he could send was Timothy, who he knew would selflessly minister with the same heart. And so that's the kind of heart that we need to have. Question 17 in your book: what merit do sacrificial deeds have if they are not performed from a loving heart? And we can tie 1 Corinthians 13:3 in with that, I think they gave you. 1 Corinthians 13:3. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So the answer is, what merit? Nothing. Win somebody to Christ. So you can say you won somebody to Christ. What reward do you get? You said you won somebody to Christ. That's all you get. whatever your little celebration you want to have here, that's what you got, because you got nothing in heaven. We do it from a heart. By the way, the Lord does it through us. Amen. Where are we going to throw our crowns at when we get to heaven? At Jesus' feet. Amen. And that's what we're going to do. He mentions again that in verse 8, "who also hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit." He mentions their love. This time he refers to it as our love in the Spirit. Well, I almost made it. I'm pretty close here. So question 18 asks, what is the connection between the Holy Spirit and the believer's love for fellow believers? Anybody want to share what you have for that? Connection between the Holy Spirit and the believer's love for fellow believers. Where's that love going to come from? The Holy Spirit. What's that? He is the connection, yes. He's the one loving. And he puts that love in our hearts. We're to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Because God puts that love in your heart. You say, well, worldly people love too. Yeah, they do in a way. Jesus said that. But it's not a divine love. It's not a godly love. It's not a love that can love with wisdom and with divine wisdom and direction. So it's kind of that way. All right. And I just read the last paragraph on page 16 there in your book. It says, occasionally a church resembles a battleground instead of a care center. Church that demonstrates agape love is living under the power of the Spirit. Such a church doesn't squabble, snipe, or stab one another. Doesn't shoot its wounded. We hear about that a lot, don't we? Or shun those that are weak in the faith. Helps those who hurt, ministers to the needy, restores the fallen, encourages the distressed, protects the newborn believers, and extends a helping hand to the helpless. That's a good paragraph. The faith and love demonstrated by the church at Colossae as a result of the sure hope of the gospel is the same faith and love that God wants to see in the lives of believers today. We have no excuses for not developing the same faith and love God has equipped the believers at Colossae with. And so that indeed is the truth. We had some of you, Epaphras willingly and dependably served the Colossians. And we had looked at your paper there and wanted to look at practicing love. They had a column on there. calendar of events. We ought to be thinking about ways that we can show love to the brethren. And you might write an event on there that you want to do in that. And then there's a column on there too. What was it? Advice column. Someone want to read that? Who has that? The advice column there. You got it, Brother Charlie?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Aaliyah's advice column. Dear Aaliyah, my friend is a follower of Christ. She calls herself a Christian. For the most part, she is a loving person, but she is constantly complaining to me about her neighbor. He lets his goat wander through her property. The goat is obviously quite destructive, yet the names my friend calls her neighbor are terrible, and the things she does to his property when he is at home are appalling. I'm having trouble understanding what a Christian is. My friend shows me love, but openly hates her neighbor. How do I make sense of my friend's behavior? Perplexed and colossal.
Wow. Anybody have ideas how you'd answer that? Be a tough one to answer, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Well, a good place to start is Christians aren't perfect, it's forgiven. we're forgiven sinners, amen? We're looked at as perfect only because God looks at us through his Jesus glasses, okay? And we have sins. And so, you know, explaining this to this friend, you know, this lady, maybe she's been blessed and God's changed her life in some other areas, and this just is a place where she hasn't got the victory yet. Maybe, you know, she doesn't realize that. Maybe someone we saw in the study in Galatians about lovingly confronting your brother or sister in Christ. Maybe no one's ever confronted her about that. And so just kind of, you know, you don't have to, with a loving spirit, you know, you can just speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love, and like we're supposed to, and we can work those things out. But that would be a hard thing. It's obvious why we don't want to leave a bad example, because people are watching us, whether we know that or not. And then finally, just kind of the lesson here. What would you say that we ought to do for this lesson? Two things we ought to show. Faith, what? Show faith and love. It's amazing how many times those two show up. I've started taking note of it in my Bible, in my New Testament reading, and it's amazing how many times faith and love show up. They are cornerstones, of course, and grace going right along with that, cornerstones of our growth in Christian life. All right, well, Brother Brian will pick it up next week with the next lesson, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. I thank you for the privilege to teach your word. I thank you that we have your word to study and to learn. We thank you that it is a lively hope. Not only is our hope a living hope, we have a living word to help us live here. Thank you, God. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your Savior, for our Savior. I thank you for your Spirit. And Father, you've just been wonderful to us. And take us home now and help us to be good examples of witnesses for you the remainder of the week. And should you tarry, God, bring us back together to worship thee and praise your name this coming weekend. And Father, help us to thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.